This morning I want to talk about the glory of God. The place I want to start is in John chapter 12, just to kind of start the discussion. We find where the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to his disciples, and it's approaching the time when he's going to be crucified. And of course, this is the whole reason he came, so it's not like it's come to a surprise to him, or he in any way regrets the position that he's in right now. But things are coming to a head, and I want you to think about what he's thinking about as this most notable event occurs. I mean, we're days away from him being crucified. Jesus said in 23, Jesus answered them with regard to those who were seeking Jesus. He said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And it says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Let's just end it right there. A lot going on. There are people seeking the Lord Jesus. He's in the temple. We're days away from him being crucified. He's obviously troubled. He's troubled because it was a great weight of sin and sorrow and shame that he bore for us. It was contrary to his nature to become sin, to become darkness, to receive the judgment of God on the cross for his people, for all of us. But he was willing to do it, and he says, "What should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this?" He said, "This is the real reason I came. No, I want to be here." He said, "Father, glorify your name." And when Jesus spoke those words, God the Father said immediately from heaven, in the hearing of all the people around him, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it." Okay, so if you set everything else aside, well, what's going on here? God takes his glory seriously. Jesus said, "Now's the time for me to be glorified." There was something about this shameful death that he was about to do, this work of redemption that was very, very glorious. And Jesus here, as he contemplated this great work that he was about to do, he said, "Father, glorify your name." Don't save me. Notice he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the glory of God. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And notice what God says immediately. He says, "I have glorified it, and I'm about to glorify it through you." It's one of the interesting things we see. We're going to talk about glory in a moment, but I want you to see how the Bible presents the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all interested in each other's glory. The Father wants you to glorify his Son. But the Son says, if you follow me, you'll see the Father. I want you. If you want to serve me, you glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit is not interested in any glory at all, although the Holy Spirit is glorious. He's the one who is with us, who's inside of us. But he's not talking about himself. He wants you to be thinking about Jesus. And so this idea of glory is not only central to this interaction that we have, but it's throughout all the Bible, the glory of God. Now, if you're like me, you've heard a lot of sermons on glory, and it's good, and there's a lot to be said about it. And yet, when you think about the glory of God, what exactly are we talking about? Because we know a lot of words. There's a lot of words in the Bible. There's a lot of things that the Bible teaches us, and we know what they are, but we really don't. I mean, if I was to ask you, I'm not putting you on the spot. This isn't school. It's in school. I'm not putting you on the spot, but if I were to say, all right, what exactly does glory mean? Could you come up with a definition? I mean, it's glorious, right? You know, it's terrific. You know, I mean, how do you do that? Well, let me help you with that. Let me give you a biblical definition of what glory is and why it's so important and why it is that it's necessary and it's glorious to God that we talk about His glory in this little setting. I'm not going to be long, but I want you to understand, I want you to get a framework for this. Glory means the splendor, the honor, the holiness, the goodness, the righteousness, all of the attributes of God, the innate glory of God. God is a glorious being. That's who He is. And so when we're talking about the glory of God, you can't have the glory of God without having the presence of God. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about God being right there, because to be in His presence is to experience glory. He is the source of glory. This is who God is. God is a God of glory. We can't get our minds around it to really explain it, but God is glorious. Okay? Right? And He's the only one who is innately glorious. Remember, there's a triune Godhead here, so the Father is glorious, the Son is glorious, the Holy Spirit is glorious. We are glorious because we've been made glorious by Him, but the gloriousness that we have is reflected glory or imputed glory. We've been made glorious. So when we think about what Paul is saying in the book of Romans, for example, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And then He called, He justified. And then He justified, He glorified. So the part of the promise, the plan of salvation, the purpose of God in bringing forth salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, was to take these ones that He loved and to conform them to His Son, to make them glorious like His Son is glorious. And He has already accomplished it, because all of those words are in the past tense. We were talking about before church that we're not really experiencing the full glory of God yet. That's right. That's why Jesus still has to come back. But in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the fullness of the glory of God. And so as we explore this some more, I want to take you to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that's in Matthew chapter 13. This happens to be my personal favorite parable. Preached it to you a lot in the past. It's always good to hear it again. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, during the course of His ministry, when He first came, He spoke very plainly and openly everywhere He went. The problem was that people were interested in what He had to say, but they were far more interested in the benefits that they got from Him. He would come to a place and He would heal someone, word would get out, and everybody would bring all of their sick. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I want you to see how glorious a God Jesus Christ really is, because He was willing to heal, but He didn't come to heal. Not that way. He came to teach. He came to preach the gospel. And when he would perceive that the people were there and they were not really focusing on the message that He had, He said, let's go to the next town. It's just like when He fed the multitudes. Here were all these people. He had taught them for 3 days. They were starving, not starving, but they were hungry. They were famished. They were weak. And He fed them. Some of those followed Him, but He rightly perceived, you didn't follow me. You didn't come and follow me to Capernaum. We did it out in the grass fields south of there. You didn't follow me to town because of the words that I spoke to you, because I was speaking you. It's because you were fed. And so we see that early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, people were not really interested in the things that he had to say. And I said all of that for this reason. In Matthew chapter 13, where I'm reading from you to you now, this is where Jesus begins to teach them in parables. He no longer speaks openly and plainly to them. He begins, when he's addressing a large crowd, he speaks a parable. And then to his disciples, privately, he explains the parable. And he says, this is also a fulfillment of what Isaiah said was going to happen. These people are going to be dull of hearing. They're going to love me with their, they're going to praise me with their lips, but their hearts are going to be far from me. And therefore he says, I'm going to bring a great dullness of hearing upon them. I'm going to bring sleepiness to their eyes. I'm going to make them blind. I'm going to make them dull. They're not going to be able to hear and understand, right? But to you, he says to his disciples, and by extension us, all right, whose eyes have been enlightened, we all believe in Jesus Christ. These words are to you. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To you it has been given. It's a blessing that God would reveal his glory to us. And so there are seven parables that Matthew relates to us that Jesus taught here. They're sometimes called the parables of the kingdom. The second one is my favorite. I'm just telling you right now, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember, we're talking about the glory of God. And if you'll bear with me, you'll see how this applies. So if you'll turn to Matthew 13, verse 24, it says, another parable put he forth unto them. He's speaking. He's on the shore of Galilee in a little boat. He's speaking. He's projecting his voice to thousands of people who are on the shore. And they're all listening to him. And obviously there's a great deal of truth in what he's saying. But again, the hidden, darker, deeper meaning is reserved for his disciples. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That is everything that Jesus had to say to the crowd. Now, that's a good story. There's a lot you can tell. You can tell that there's some interesting ideas there. There's a rich man, and he owns a field, and he has servants who work for him. And he goes out, and he sows wheat, just like someone might sow corn or something. He sows wheat in his field. But while men slept at night, an enemy comes in, and sows what are called tares. And those of us who are in wheat country here know that tares can sometimes be called cheat or other types of pernicious weeds. They look a lot like wheat. They grow up, but they don't produce any useful grain. They basically are a waste of space. They crowd out the wheat. You get less production if your wheat field is full of tares. And that's what these men discovered. It takes time for wheat to grow. But as it began to emerge, the story, this is what Jesus taught the group. He said the men who tended the field realized that there were a bunch of tares in the field. And they came to the master and they said, where did these tares come from? And the master knew what had happened. Notice that. The master knew, didn't stop it. That's an interesting idea. But he said, an enemy hath done this. And then the men asked this question. They said, do you want us to go out and weed your field? I mean, we could go out and get the tares out. And the master said, no, don't do it. Just leave it alone. Leave it alone. If you're out there and you're trying to weed the tares, you might rip up one of the wheat plants. Every single wheat plant was important to that master. That's another insight that you get just at the parable level, right? Lest you harm the wheat. Let them both grow. And in the fall and the harvest, I'll send my reapers out into the field, which is a very strange order that he gives. He says, I'll have them gather the tares first. That's weird. I'm going to have you weed the field, and I'm going to have you bind up the tares into bushels, and then I want you to burn them, and then we'll harvest the wheat and stick them in my barn. Now, normally, those of you who know that when you harvest, you do it the other way around. You go get the wheat and then you'd burn the field, right? But that's not what he says. So there's always something strange about a parable. But I said all of that for this reason. When his disciples at the end of the day came to him and asked him to explain some of these parables to him, and they said, tell us the parable of the tares. Explain this one to us. I want to read to you what Jesus said about this. This is important. Remember, we're talking about the glory of God. All of this is to his glory. So in verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That is Jesus. He was the good man in this story. The field is the world. Okay? I've heard people say, well, this is talking about the church. No, it's not talking about the church. It's talking about the world. Okay? The church is in the world. Church is part of this story, but this is the world. The world that we're on right now. The earth. Okay? The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The wheat in this story represents those that I read to you from the book of Romans, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, those that he glorified. That's his wheat, that's his children, those that he came to save. Right? The tares are the children of the wicked one. The wicked one's the devil, because that's what he says. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. You mean there are people out here in the world that are literally the children of Satan? That's what Jesus said. You're of your father, the devil. His works you do. Yeah. Wow, we live in a very interesting world, don't we? Okay, but those tares are not God's children, but they were sown by the devil. Does that mean that the devil is just as powerful as God? No, but the devil came in and corrupted that which was good. We need to understand that there's only one creator, but God, because of his glory, has allowed things to come to pass. What I want you to see is that God is so splendorous and so wonderful and so amazing and so full of light that this is the way he is. And even whenever his creation, no matter how powerful that creation may be, you know, Satan himself cannot thwart the glorious purpose and power, holiness and goodness of God. I mean, the glory of God is all of his attributes, all of his shining goodness, just the essential godness, who he really is. This is who we worship, and this is who we serve, and this is who has saved us from so powerful an enemy. So he says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, that's the second coming, and the reapers are the angels. Okay, that's interesting. It says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, as I told you in my story, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. It's called the lake of fire in another place. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous, that is the wheat, that is his people, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Do you have ears to hear? Do you want to think about that? Notice what the end goal is. The end goal is to gather up all of God's people and have them gather together as a man would gather his wheat into the barn. He says they're going to shine like the sun in their Father's house. That's you. That's you. That's me. That's all of God's people. We're going to shine. We're going to be glorious. We're going to be glorified. We're going to share in the glory of God. Is it glory that we made for ourselves? Absolutely not. But he has made us glorious because of the glory of Jesus Christ has been imputed, been given to us. And this is God's purpose. God is a God of glory. Going to shine like the sun. Now there's an interesting verse in Psalms chapter 19 that goes like this. You've heard it many a time. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth his handiwork. Right? So the heavens declare the glory of God. When you think about what that means, he's talking about the second heaven. He's talking about the night sky or the day sky. What's the brightest object in the sky? Obviously, it's the sun. You can't look at the sun. But isn't it glorious to be out in a beautiful day when the sun is shining, even if it's cold? Like yesterday, we got some sun back home, and it was glorious. This morning, as I was driving up here, I timed it so that the sun had already just come up. I was blinded with the sun coming across at the angle. I had to put the visors down. It was beautiful, but it was so glorious that I couldn't see it. God designed the sun to teach us about his glory. What is the glory of God like? It's so bright you can't approach unto it. And yet the heavens declare the glory of God. He just said, we're going to shine like the sun in our Father's house. We're going to be made like Jesus Christ. This is good. This is wonderful news. This is why the glory of God is such a wonderful thing, is something that we should be seeking after, because it is the best thing in the world, because the glory of God is the presence of God. And God and his will, everything about God is glorious. And the heavens, even the heavens declare it, you know. Maybe the night sky is not quite so hard on the eyes. Unfortunately, with the light pollution that we get, it's sometimes hard to see the Milky Way. But have you ever been up in the mountains? Have you ever been away out in the desert? Have you ever been somewhere away from the lights, and you look and you see that Milky Way, and it is so glorious. You look at the stars, you know, a lot lately, and I'm happy about this. I like the planets. Okay. I don't worship them. Okay. But I like the planets. There's been a lot of cool alignments. I don't know if you've been able to get out early in the evening and you find the moon, and then you find Venus, and here's Mars, and maybe there's Jupiter, and you know, maybe Mercury even, and they're kind of together. It's glorious. It shows the glory of God, because God is a glorious creator. He's a glorious God. That is his essential nature. And that's why Jesus said to his Father, Father, glorify your name. In the events that are about to take place, they were shameful, they were awful, they were horrible. None of us can feel good about his crucifixion other than we were crucified with him. And he did that because of his great love, but it was our sin that put him up there. I mean, this is an awful thing to contemplate, but how glorious a God do we have that would do that? So that we would shine like the sun in our Father's house when he comes, when the end of the harvest comes, when the harvest comes, and when it comes is when it comes. Are we getting close? I think so. I sure hope so. But regardless, for some people, they've already crossed that border, right? Our friend on the flight, they're already home. Now there's still the resurrection to come, but this is where we're going, and this is why this is so important. You see, the glory of God is something we should be very interested in. The glory of God is something that we should be seeking. Go back to the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. There's an interesting story here in the Old Testament concerning the glory of God. Moses was a man who was raised up by God, of course. And he, in some ways, was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a lawgiver, right? He was a man who ushered in a new form of worship. He was a man who was the representative of God and led God's people out of the bondage of Egypt, right? I mean, there's a lot of ways in which Moses represents Jesus Christ, but yet Moses was the one who was telling us about Christ. He said, look, there's one coming that you need to listen to. The true Messiah is coming. That the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me. Him you should hear. You need to listen to him. So he was a forerunner of that. But Moses was a very meek man. He was a very good man in a lot of ways. He was flawed like all of us. But one of the things that Moses did was he looked to God and he said, show me your glory. This is in Exodus 33. The people have been led out of the bondage of Egypt. They have crossed on dry land through the Red Sea. They keep murmuring and complaining every time you turn around. We don't have any water. This water isn't any good. We wish we had the leeks and the vegetables. You know, wah, 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 whiny, whiny, whiny. That's God's people. Okay, we're just like them. And we need to be more grateful than we are. Okay, but here they are. But God was very long-suffering with them. God sent, brought Moses up on the Mount of Sinai, and he received the tablets that were written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. He brought them down. The people were engaged in all manner of wickedness and everything, so that the tablets were broken and many great judgment came upon them. This is the time when Moses went back up the mountain the second time. And now he's talking with the Lord. And the Lord has assured him that I'm not going to destroy the people, even though they deserve it. I will show them grace. And what Moses desires more than anything is to feel the presence of God. He says, assure me that you're not going to leave me. Assure me that as we go through, you know, through the things that you're going to lead us through, that you'll be with us. This is what he's asking for when he says, show me your glory. That's why his glory is important. And that's a good prayer to ask for. To ask God to show you his glory in any way that he wants to show it. But this is what Moses asks for. This is in verse 18. He said, this is Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Notice, see the nexus between his goodness? Because really, that's kind of another way of thinking of his glory. It's just the innate, overwhelming glory, splendor, and beauty, and goodness, intense righteousness of God and his holiness, all of that. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he, that is God, continuing, said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I will be honest with you, I don't know exactly why that is, other than that we're sin-cursed. You know, we're still in this flesh. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus has to come and give us the resurrection so we can see his face, so we can stand in the presence of God. Obviously, Jesus Christ came. He shrouded his glory so that men could stand before him. Think about in the book of Revelation, though, after he's resurrected and he stands before John on that Isle of Patmos, he about kills John just by seeing his visions, right? The Lord, the Son of God appears to John and John falls down as a dead man. So yeah, God dials it back so we can see his glory. We can see his glory through Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ came, condescended so that we can approach God. We can approach this bright, blinding light through Jesus Christ. That's how God wants us to do this. Here, God, as teaching these principles, tells Moses, you can't see my face and live, but I will show you my hinder parts. I will show you that part which you can stand, which you can see. And so it says that Moses was put in the cleft of a rock up there on the mountain, and God somehow or another, and God's God, he can do it. He passed by him. What I want you to see is that when they got down the mountain in the next chapter, once Moses was done and he has the new tablets and he comes down and he calls the people to him, Moses is radiant, and Moses doesn't know it. Okay, let's read that, chapter 34. It says that, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables. This is verse 29 of Exodus 34. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, that's the Ten Commandments. And when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh or near him. Okay, think about that. Moses had had an encounter face to face with God to the extent that Moses could do it and not be, you know, caught on fire. But he was able to be in the presence of God and physically manifested at this time. His face shone. It was just like you couldn't see it. It was like you're looking at Moses and he's your brother. Aaron and Moses are brother. He knows it's Moses, but Moses, what is wrong? I can't look at your face. It's too bright. Just like once the sun is up, you can kind of see it, But that was what Moses was showing. Was that Moses' own glory? No, of course not. It was the reflected light of just being in the presence of God. How much more should we be shining in our lives? Maybe not physically manifested, but can you see the principle that is being illustrated here? We're to reflect the light of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. It should be glorious to be in our presence. Not because we're so great, but we should be manifesting by our things that we say and the things that we do, the love of Jesus Christ. We really should be. This is what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, not everybody's going to be happy with your good works. Not everybody in this world. There are terrors out there. But can you see that we're to be mirrors? We're not to be flashlights. We're not to have our own light. But we are to be mirrors of the love of God and the glory of God. And we ought to be concerned with His glory. And we ought to be really, really, really happy with all the things that are going on in this world because of how great God is, irrespective of our circumstances. So what Moses had to do was he had to wear a veil. He had to cover his face. He had to throw his cloak over his head. He had to talk to the people so that they could bear it. And it looks like over time that went away. It also kind of suggests, though, that maybe there were other times also that when Moses was in the presence, because when Moses would go into the tabernacle and talk with God, he would take that off and speak to him openly. But anytime he had an encounter with God and his face was shining, he had to cover it. Now, what is that teaching us? Well, it's obviously showing us several things, but one important thing is that the glories of God are so splendorous that even a person who is standing in the presence of God is, at least in this circumstance, was manifested with it. We can read in the book of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, and it's also in Matthew 19, where Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he likewise began to shine. This wasn't reflected glory, though. This was his manifest glory. Remember that story where he took Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? And as he prayed, as he was praying for strength, as he was praying for guidance, as he was praying for his Father to steal him so that he could go on and ultimately go to the cross, that it says that he began to glow. He began to shine forth his glory. That is who God is. And if we're his children, if we're his followers, if we've been called to be conformed to his Son, then we are to manifest that in our lives as well. Again, I'm not talking about physical glowing. These are examples of what is going on spiritually, though. Do you see that? And that's what we've been called to do. In one more place I want to go, this is something that Paul is talking about in the book of Corinthians, chapter 3. And with this, I will close. But in the book of Corinthians, Paul now, who has ministered to this church at Corinth, he brings some of these ideas to mind. One of the problems that the apostle Paul has faced with this church in Corinth is there's a lot of people who are interested in their own glory. Okay? And if you really want to think about it, that's what is wrong with the world. Satan wanted his own glory. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to have that glory, right? That was how Adam and Eve were tempted. They wanted to be like gods. They wanted to have that glory. If you seek your own glory, you're not going to get very far, especially as a child of grace. You need to seek God's glory. You need to seek His face, seek His glory, because I assure you it's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. But that's the struggle with that. In the book of 2 Corinthians, what Paul is addressing is the fact that there were a lot of people who were going around with credentials. They would have a letter. So here's a letter from the Apostle Paul or from the Apostle Peter. You know, here's this or that. Here's a letter of commendation. You know, here's my credentials. So you should listen to me. And Paul was saying, I don't need that. I'm the one who taught you the gospel. He says, I don't need a letter to commend myself to you. You are the letter, right? You see the play on words here? It says, you're the letter. You're the credentials. Your lives. You know, he's talking to his beloved church here. He says, you guys, by just going out and living your lives following Jesus, you're the letter showing that God has written it on your hearts. You're the letter. You're the validation. You're all the credentials I need that I was sent by God because of the glory that you're showing toward God. Not me, toward God, to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ by your lives. He said, that's all the letter that I need. So that's how it starts. And it's, the language is hard to understand, but if you understand that's what he's saying, this makes a lot of sense. In chapter 3, and with this I'll shut it down, but this is the place we need to end. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation, letters of recommendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? That's what he's talking about. An epistle is a letter, right? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. See how he's talking about how that when Moses went up and he brought down the law and it was written on those stones, he says, yeah, but he says that was a foretaste of the gospel age whenever God's going to be writing his laws on your heart and it's going to be manifest to everyone. Not just Moses, but you're going to be shining. And he's not talking about physical shining, but he is talking about it is manifest that you are followers of God. You're a light in this world. It makes sense, right? Okay. That's what he's getting at. And so he begins to talk about how that under the law, if the law was so glorious that Moses had to put a veil over his face, this verse 13, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look. And he says, to the end of that which is abolished. I mean, we're not under the law anymore. I mean, we look to it for moral guidance. We look to it to teach us about Jesus Christ. But you do not make yourself right under the law. We're under the grace. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. What he's saying is what God said in other places. And Jesus himself said, the Jewish people to whom these scriptures were written are largely blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ. That veil will be taken away shortly before Jesus Christ comes back. But right now, God has a lot of people among the Jewish people that are simply unable to receive the things that you receive as a judgment against them. But even to this day, when Moses is read, that veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, this is the last verse, notice what he's saying. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's he saying? He says that the more that we seek the Lord, the more that we try to walk with him, the more we seek his glory, the more it's going to change us, the more it's going to reflect us, and the more we're going to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call that we have in the kingdom to walk and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey the words of God, to come to church, to pray, to do all the things that he's called us to do. And as we do these things, he says, it's as if we are beholding something in a mirror or a glass and we are reflecting the glorious light and love of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, not only are we reflecting it, it's actually changing us to look more like him. And that's what we're going to be. That is our destiny. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to share in his glory, to be put away in the barn and shine like the sun. But now is the time, now is the day when we walk. As we walk here right now, we're to follow Jesus Christ and to be more and more conformed to him. And sometimes it's the problems that we go through that bring us closer to him. Remember Jesus, when he said, Father, glorify your name, he was about to be crucified. Sometimes we have to go through difficulties, but that is glorious, and it shows forth the glory of God. And that's why it's important. All right, well, thank you all very much for your kind attention. May God bless you.